Well, as we've already noted, today we remember our Savior Jesus entering Jerusalem as king on a colt, 1 week before he's crucified as a criminal. The crowds during this time, they shout, "Hosanna! Praise the coming of the king." However, most in the crowds there, they were looking for a political Messiah, when what they really needed and what God provided was a Savior King. And we praise God today for this King that we understand, we know why He came. We praise Him today for that King. So all God's people this morning, we shout, it starts with an H, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is one of the few accounts in scriptures where all four Gospels has something about it. And on the back of your handout, don't look all through that yet, but on the back of your handout, I've done my best for you there to provide a harmony of this account of the triumphal entry. And Luke's Gospel is kind of the central part of that. So at the end of today's service, towards the end, we're going to read that. But for now, we're going to continue by going through our regular study in Acts. Now, if you're looking at the title here, maybe it surprises you that we're still going through Acts. It's called "The Promised King Has Come, and His Name is Jesus." That sounds like it could be the perfect title for the triumphal entry, right? But in fact, this describes Paul's very first sermon here that's recorded in Acts on his first missionary journey, the very first part of it. This is a very good description of what Paul is proclaiming here on this mission of Antioch of Pisidia. And in the next part of this sermon, he's going to go over the passion, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to call the crowds to believe in Jesus. So it just so happens that we've come upon perfect place in Acts during Easter. I love how the Lord works sometimes. I love it. So we're going to be in our regular studies for Easter. But God is behind all of history, sovereignly working out His plans. And at the center of His plans is Jesus Christ, the King. All of history points to this King and our need for Him to be our King. And this morning, we want to remember our King. Have you made Him your King? Have you made Him your King? Are you living today as if that's true? Well, we left Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia last week. And Paul will begin a sermon here where his point is God has guided all of history, all of Israel's history at least, towards this King. So let's set the scene with Luke. If you haven't already, open up to Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. But when they went on from Perga, they being Paul and Barnabas, and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So Paul and Barnabas, they come to Antioch and Pisidia, like we talked about last week. That's not that Antioch on the map, but it's that Antioch up there towards the north. And you can see that's in that region of Galatia. So as we mentioned last week, it's very likely that when Paul wrote the letter to Galatians, he has these people in mind and some of these other people that he's going to visit with Barnabas here coming up. So that's a really neat thing to think about. It says that they entered on the Sabbath day. Now remember, that would have been Saturday, right? Saturday, not Sunday. Paul and Barnabas entered on the Sabbath day. They entered the synagogue in Antioch. And we saw last week that Paul's mission was for the Gentiles, and his custom was to go into the synagogues. And that's where, like, there was a central hub of life for the Jewish worship and teaching in these different cities. And there's only a few remaining synagogues, and I've put a couple up here that we have dug up from archaeological history, but there's a kind of a view of what they look like now, some remains of them. But I do have a cutout here of what some scholars believe the synagogue would have generally looked like. So maybe there was quite a few rooms. There might have been servant rooms. There might have been a room where they kept all the scrolls and kitchen supplies and things like that. But it's the center there. It's that center room where the teaching was held. And so normally the front row, if there was a row of seats like this, that would be the elders and the older people and the younger people more in the back. There might have been people also gathered around the synagogue there. But this passage in Acts, it gives us just a bit of insight to the synagogue worship. It says that they sat down, and then there was a reading from the law and the prophets. Before this reading, we know that very likely the people all quoted from the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6:4. And that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So that's how it starts and would have probably went to verse 9 of Deuteronomy 6. After that, there would have been a prayer and then this reading that we read about here. First from the law, so that would have come from a scroll, right? From one of the first 5 books of Moses, so Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then after reading that, they would open up, they would get another scroll out from the prophets. And they would read that. And the prophets would be Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12, which we call the minor prophets. Well, after this reading, someone would teach from portions of these passages. And it was customary for the synagogue leader to let a visiting rabbi do the teaching. So that's what happens here, right? It says, "The rulers sent a message to Paul and Barnabas to bring a word of encouragement to the people." Now, usually there was only one ruler in the synagogue. That's what we know from history. So probably what happens here is that the rulers, they heard this visiting rabbi was coming from other synagogues. So they said, "Oh, he's going to this synagogue." So they went in and sat in on it too. So there was leaders there. And they asked Paul and Barnabas, "Will you bring a message of encouragement?" Now, what's Barnabas' name mean? Son of encouragement, right? But who is it here that stands up? It's Paul. Paul stands up and he gives the message of encouragement. See, Paul is becoming the central figure here. And it kind of makes sense that Paul would be the one because I think we said this last week, but he was a student of Gamaliel, right? So a well-known rabbi. Some scholars, they speculate maybe Paul, he was dressed up in full synagogue robe, rabbi robe. We don't know for sure, but it could be. It says Paul stands up to give the message. He stands up. In Jerusalem, the scrolls were read standing up, but then when the rabbi would teach, he would sit down. So we see that here. We look back to when Jesus did something this Sabbath. He actually read up and he himself read the scroll, but then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So that was the custom in Jerusalem. But outside of Jerusalem in the Greek and Roman cities, it was customary to stand up when teaching. So Paul, he stands up to teach. And Paul, he's a Hellenist, right? He's a Hellenist Jew, a Greek Jew. So he's used to this. But again, he does what he can within the customs of the people and within the boundaries of God's will in his life so that he can share that good news of Christ. He becomes all things for all people for the sake of the gospel. It says that Paul motions with his hands for the people to quiet down so he can speak. And I just wondered, was there like a buzz in the room? That's why there are other leaders from the other synagogues there. Like, here's this Paul. Did they already anticipate this Paul? And they heard, oh, he's a bit non-traditional. He's a bit fiery. Has it already been brought to their attention that he's preaching about this person, Jesus, who they just call him Christ? Maybe. We don't know, but whatever the case, he has to motion with his hands to quiet them. But now notice who he addresses in the synagogues. I love this. This was something that was kind of eye-opening for me. He says, "Men of Israel," you might expect that, right? But that's all we might expect. But who else does he address? Verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." You who fear God. Now who would this be? Some might just read past this, as I have really in the past, and just think it's the same group, right? Like the men of Israel, they were the ones that feared God. He's just kind of reiterating himself. But this is not the same group. Look at verse 26. Look down at verse 26 where he addresses them again. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So clearly there are two groups here. So who is the second group? Who are those that fear God? Well, it's the God-fearers. It's the God-fearers. Do you remember us talking about them before? Who was the most recent God-fearer that we encountered in Acts? Do you remember? Cornelius, right? Up here on the screen. He was a devout man who feared God. The other people said of him, he's an upright and God-fearing man. And Cornelius is a Roman centurion. A Roman. Not a Jew at all. We also encountered the Ethiopian, right, that Philip came across. He would have been a God-fearer as well. But a God-fearer was just one that he wasn't circumcised. He wasn't ready to be a full-fledged proselyte, but he wanted to worship Yahweh. And still it was one, though, who was a Gentile by blood. So this is not something I've really thought about in the past. Have you? Like when Paul entered these synagogues, as was his custom, there would very likely be Gentiles there. Gentile God-fearers. Proselytes. So it was such an ideal place for Paul to begin sharing that message of Jesus Christ that he could reach out to all peoples, the Jew and the Greek, to begin with. Of course, he would eventually go to the cities and be kicked out of the synagogues quite often. So Paul here, he begins his first recorded and the longest, this is actually the longest recorded sermon in Acts of Paul. And it's all about God sovereignly directing Israel toward, look at verse 23, toward this promised Savior whose name is Jesus. In this sermon, there are at least 9 things that God gives to Israel as He sovereignly directs them. Their history is not random, and neither, loved ones, neither is yours. So we can apply these things. Let's look at what God gave in this passage. First, number 1 on your sheets, God gave Israel a special relationship with Him. God gave Israel a special relationship with Him. Look at the first part of verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So God gave. God gave. That's actually going to be the first 2 blanks for all your points going down your sheets. I'm just going to let you know ahead of time. But I left them blank for a reason. I want you to write those words down because if you're looking at this passage, that's what it's all about. God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. And I want you to see that God is a God who gives and He still gives today. None of Israel's history is random. Yours is not either. He's sovereignly working out the details. So God, it says, chose our fathers. That would start with Abram, right? That would start with Father Abraham. He did nothing to merit God's calling of him, God's choosing of him from amongst the nations. God came to him, and God simply chose Abraham. It was to Abraham that God brought his covenant to, and that people then would represent him throughout history, and they were supposed to represent him to all of the nations. And then throughout biblical history, as we read it, God, He raises some of the most unlikely people from Israel to lead them through their history. And you know, God still chooses. He still chooses. He chooses, for one, the foolish and weak and low and despised in the world to shame the wise, and so that no one may boast in His presence. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, in that triumphal entry, as we call it, He did so not as the conquering king, but as the lowly king on a colt. Foolishness to the world. Foolishness. And if you know this king, loved ones, God, it says, chose you. He chose you before the foundations of the world. Here it says, from the beginning, as first fruits to be saved, And he does so for a purpose, as you're reading that last verse. It's through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how should you respond? The verse continues, stand firm and hold on to the traditions spoken by the apostles' words and letters. Hold fast, in other words, to God's word. And boy, can you just thank God that He chose you, if you know Jesus, that He chose you from the beginning, from the foundations of the world, and it's for a purpose. He intimately knows you. And whatever life circumstances hold, whatever it looks like, He is actively working behind it all for good, because you too have a special relationship with Him if you know Jesus. God gave Israel a special relationship with Him, and He still gives that relationship to people today that believe in Jesus. That's number one. Number two on your sheets is this: God gave Israel strength in their captivity. Verse 17 again, the God of His people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Specifically, this verse, it points back to Exodus chapter 1, the time of Moses when he was born, when a new king arose who didn't know Israel, and Israel was put into captivity there in Egypt. And that captivity, loved ones, that lasted for a long period of time, some 400 years. Israel was being oppressed by this new king who didn't know them. And even at their lowest, when there was nothing they could do on their own strength, God, He just multiplies them and strengthens them. He gives. As we read through the Bible, we see that God continues to give His people strength in so many hopeless situations. And that He always, always has a remnant, right? He has a remnant. We've seen in Acts how He's multiplied the church. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not stand against Him building His church, and it has not, and it will not. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, He will enter Jerusalem in God's strength and His fulfillment a week before He's crucified. Jesus will pray to God for strength in that garden, remember? Let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Behind that cry, God, I need your strength. And He will die in God's strength and promise. It is finished, He resolutely declares. And He will rise in God's strength and promise. Loved ones, God today, He still continues to give strength. Maybe you're feeling captive, stuck, weak. I don't know. God does, though. Sometimes it maybe feels like the battle is just never going to end. It just keeps going. It doesn't stop. But continue to trust in God for His strength so that you can make His strength your own. Because as Paul says, it's when you're weak that He is strong. That's number two. God gave Israel strength. He still gives strength today. Number three, Paul preaches that God gave Israel freedom from that captivity. So the end of verse 17. The God of His people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out of it. This uplifted arm refers to God's mighty strength once again. And salvation. It refers to salvation as well. And God eventually did bring Israel out of captivity with His mighty arm. In fact, in Deuteronomy 26, you can see it right here. It's not arm, but His hand. Moses declares the very same thing. And we can think of all that God did as He worked through Moses and Aaron and did all those miracles in front of the Pharaoh, and as He led the children across that Red Sea, and all the manna that He provided, and all the things in the wilderness, and so much more. God did that. God did that. They had no control over that. He led them out by His mighty arm. Most of those that He led out, they did not get to see the promised land. Almost all of them. But they all knew His deliverance. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, he's going to face cruelty, captivity, and death. But he's also going to know God's deliverance. And God still delivers today. If you know Jesus, he's already provided the greatest rescue in your life. He has rescued it, as Colossians 1 says, from the dominion or domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, forgiveness of sin. Who the Son sets free is free indeed, right? Like Jesus, you may still experience suffering, and all of us, should the Lord tarry, will experience death in this life. But ultimately, loved ones, you will know his rescue. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And as Paul concludes there, thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus. Eternity with him. Everlasting freedom from sin, from death, from disease, from hunger, from thirst. All of those things gone. Freedom. Hallelujah. God gave Israel freedom from their captivity, and you too can know his freedom. That's number three. Number four on your sheets. God gave Israel mercy in the wilderness. Verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He sure did. This word, though, translated put up with them, put up in the ESV, I think some of your translations, they may have cared for. And it could be either one. There's manuscript evidence for both, and there's only a one-letter difference in like this 18-letter word, Greek word for those two meanings. So it could be put up or it could be cared for. But, you know, both statements, whichever is right, they're absolutely true. He both put up with them and he cared for them. Even in their rebellion, in the wilderness. That is God's mercy. As we think about the triumphal entry of Jesus, God will once again put up with the people who completely misunderstand that Jesus is not coming as the warrior king that they expect and want. He'll put up with many of these same people who will cry later, crucify him. The very ones that shouted Hosanna later, crucify him. God is a God of mercy and grace, and he continues to put up with a world in rebellion, as it says in 2 Peter, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's his great mercy. And if you know Jesus, you know that his mercies really, truly are new every morning, right? They're new every morning. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you still do battle it. You stumble. I still do. But as Tammy reminded us last Wednesday night, we can draw near to a throne of grace. And boy, that in itself is a mercy, just being able to draw near to the throne of grace. But you can boldly come and draw near. And as you do, it says God will show you even more mercy and grace. Despite your stumblings, your sin, your failures, as you draw near to God, he draws near to you. He gives you mercy. That's number four. Number five, God gave Israel land as an inheritance. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. So it talks about the destroying these seven nations. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 7:1, which I put up on the screen there. There's the seven nations listed. And so the land that he gave them was the promised land, and they entered. And you can see it being divided up here in Joshua 14:1-2, the inheritance of the people. They received the lands, and eventually the inheritance was given by Lot. So it was divided up to them. This is what it's literally referring to here. He gave them an inheritance in the land as he promised them. God did that despite it all. Despite all that they did before this. But what about the triumphal entry? God gave Israel their king, but they rejected him. They rejected, in other words, their inheritance, the promise, the kingdom. What about Jesus? What about his inheritance here? He ended up dying on a cross, right? What inheritance did he obtain? Oh, loved ones. Oh, loved ones. This is the inheritance he obtained. That every knee should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, Christ Jesus, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the result of him becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's highly exalted, Lord of lords. Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Wow. An eternal inheritance. Is that guaranteed?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely it is. By the Holy Spirit Himself who lives inside of you and seals you to the day of redemption. God gives an inheritance, loved ones, and that does come with a place prepared. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And it's going to be a new earth. It's going to be a new earth. So you could say, yes, you have an inheritance of land. And God, I believe the scripture, as we look at God's promises, that He's going to fulfill His promises to Israel and their land as well yet. But you do have an inheritance, and part of that is a place that Jesus has prepared for you in the new earth, among so much else. So, God gave Israel land as inheritance. That's number five. Number six, God gave Israel judges and prophets, even in their rebellion. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years, and after that He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So it says this all took about 450 years. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, that 450 years seems to be during the time of the judges. And the Greek there, it could allow for either one, but it doesn't work too well to make the period of the judges 450 years as you look through the scriptures. It's best to take it as the newer versions do. And you can do this if you look through scripture. Here's Genesis 15, 13. There's 400 years of captivity. Plus, if you add the 40 years that they were in the wilderness from Numbers 14, 34, you got 440. And then we have Joshua saying that it's 45 years. So there's another 5 years. So now we're up to 445. And that's about 450, right? So that's the way I would take this to be. And then the judges. And then the judges. God gave the judges to Samuel the prophet, it says. And you know, Samuel, he was also a judge. He was the only judge that was a prophet. Now, we often think of the time of the judges as a time of rebellion, right? It was that. It was that. The people did what was right in their own eyes. But you know, during this time, God also did a lot of delivering of Israel. He provided many victories through these judges. In fact, the judges at times are actually called deliverers. And that word for deliverer there, you can translate that also as savior. So perhaps even in this, Paul, as he's proclaiming this, he's thinking about the savior king that he just can't wait to get to here in Acts. But it was also a time of rebellion. In Israel, they would continue to rebel even after judges, after the judges. So God, He would have to keep sending prophets and more prophets. And they would warn them, you need to repent, you need to return back to the Lord. In the triumphal entry, Jesus, He rides into Jerusalem as the Savior King. And He's well received at first, right? Hosanna, they cry. But the people, they're going to turn on Him, most of them. He is not the kind of king that they were looking for. They wanted a physical king to rule a physical kingdom and give a physical inheritance, what their eyes could see. And that's all coming. It is all coming. They weren't wrong to expect that. But what they needed the first time was something far greater. They needed a Savior. They needed a Savior to free them from their sins. But they saw no need of this. They saw no need for a Savior King to rescue them from sin. After all, we're God's people. As far as they were concerned, they were doing what was right in their own eyes, right? They felt justified before God on their own merits. And they desperately needed God to open their eyes. You see, they needed this Savior King. Boy, loved ones, until you see your need of a Savior in the light of your sin, you are lost, lost, lost. You're blind. Scripture says you're dead. You're so lost that you're dead in those sins. And even as believers, right, you need to watch that you don't start putting your good works and your own merits ahead of your love for the Savior. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Scripture says. And God still disciplines those that He loves, even now, here on earth. It's for the sanctification of His children. We must still heed the warnings of God's prophets in the Scriptures and obey God where He commands us to do things. God gave Israel judges and prophets in their rebellion. That's number 6. Number 7. God gave Israel their choice king. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now maybe you remember that their request of a king here was also in disobedience to God's will. He says that they have rejected the living God from being king over them. But God, He still gives them what they want. He gives them a king, their first official king by their choice, Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, Paul, you guys probably know this, but Paul, he was also from the tribe of Benjamin, and his Jewish name was Saul, right? So we think that probably he was named after this king. I don't know why, but he was named after this king. It says that this king Saul, he ruled for 40 years, and we can see confirmation of this by the Jewish historian Josephus, so Scripture is correct on that number. But Saul, he would eventually experience great failure, and he'd lose favor with God. Yet for a time, God relented, and He gave Israel what they wanted. Not what they needed, but He relented and gave them what they wanted. And I think there's application to be had there as well. But we need to move on, so let's move on to number 8. God gave Israel His choice king. We're getting there, we're getting there. Verse 22. And when He had removed him, He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So God does remove Saul from being king. You can read about that here in 1 Samuel 15. And so God, He gives the people His choice of a king. It says that He raised up David. He raised up David. And if you peek down, loved ones, at verse 30, if you peek down there to verse 30, you'll see another one that God raised up. Same word, different meaning. Different meaning. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week, right? But for now, He raised up His king David. And it says David was God's king. Why? Because He found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. And what does that look like? Looks like a man who will do all my will. It's so true, I think, loved ones, that we remember the worst about people. It's just the easiest thing for us to do. So when we read these words, do our minds automatically, I think maybe some of them do, they just go to David's great sin with Bathsheba, right? Like, how can David be a man after God's own will? How did he do all of God's will? That sin, it affected every aspect of David's life, and it affected his future even. Consequences in his future. But he still considered a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect, but because despite that sin, despite his stumblings, it was always his heart to do the will of God. If you have any questions on that, just start reading the Psalms and look at which ones are the Psalms of David, and you'll see that David was a man who wanted to do the will of the Lord. He loved his Lord. Yes, he stumbled. Yes, he had a great sin. And he even pours out his heart over that sin. We went through that three or four weeks ago, Psalm 51, right? Where he pours out his heart to God about his own sin and he repents of it. See, loved ones, being a Christian, that doesn't mean that you never sin. But that when you do, you repent and then you continue to trust God and do His will. Not perfection, but direction. Well, at the triumphal entry, God did not give the people their choice of a king. He gave them the king that they needed. He gave them His choice. He gave them His own Son. And it's because that their relationship was broken due to that sin. So God gives them this king that they needed, the one that He wants them to make king of their hearts. And again, this king cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." David was a man after God's own heart who did all of His will. And Jesus cries, "Not my will, but yours be done." God's King. Oh, He wants you to know Him as King. He wants you to know Him as King if you don't. Will you trust in the Savior? Will you trust in Him? And if you do know Him, will you take any sin that you're holding on to, that He's already nailed to the cross, and ask Him for forgiveness? Your position, as we talked about, is secure, but you still need to seek forgiveness for that relationship now on earth. Well, finally, number 9, this is the culmination, this is what we're getting to. God gave Israel the long-promised king, and His name is Jesus. Verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised." Now, up to this point, the people in the synagogue, they were probably like nodding their heads wholeheartedly. This was a message of encouragement. Like Paul, he's bringing up all these things that they love to hear, things they were familiar hearing. They're thinking about all the positive things. Yeah, these are my people. This is my inheritance. Yeah, Abram, all these people, David, Saul, yeah. Encouraging words to them. This is kind of the normal thing almost in a synagogue. But now, Paul, he fast forwards some 1,000 years later, and he drops the ball. "Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised." I can just hear that room going dead quiet right there. Like people are thinking, did I hear that right? What is this? Did he just say the Savior has come? Well, when it soaked in and they realized that is what he indeed said, they knew exactly what he meant. Because the promised offspring of David would be one who would establish an eternal throne forever and ever. These people, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were just waiting for the wrong type, the wrong one. Paul calls Jesus Savior, but they knew he was specifically talking about the Messiah here. It would have been obvious in this statement. It was all through their Old Testaments, including this verse, and we could go through all kinds of verses, all the way in the Law, and the Prophets, all of it, pointing to the Messiah that would come. He's talking about, we talked about David being from from Jesse. Here's the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this would be where the remnants of the nation would gather to, this glorious resting place of the root of Jesse. Jeremiah 23:5 talks about the righteous branch from David, who shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness. But they didn't understand, loved ones, that this was also the servant king of Isaiah 52 and 53. who was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, smitten by God, afflicted, whose appearance was marred beyond human semblance, who was pierced, who was crushed, and it was so that he could be the one who would bear our guilt, carry our sorrows, be pierced for our transgressions, and be crushed for our iniquities. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. They didn't realize that this was the same promised Messiah. That before he was the conquering king, and he will be that, he must be the Savior King, the servant King. And his name was Jesus, the same one who entered Jerusalem on a colt, the humble servant King. So what I want to do now is I want to read about the triumphal entry. I want to read that passage here. If you want to, you can turn your Bibles to Luke 19, verse 28, if you want to. That's the main portion I'm going to read from, but I'm going to add bits from the rest of the Gospels so that we kind of have a more complete picture, and I've done that on the back of your handouts here. So let me just read this. It wouldn't be a complete service here today without reading this, right? Thank you, Dave, for reading the John portion earlier. So I'm going to read from this sheet here. Luke 19, 28 to 31. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, other Gospels, I didn't add this, but other Gospels has a colt and another animal there. And so there will be theys and so on. But we're just going to go with the colt. "And it will send it back here immediately. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Back to Luke. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them, tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it as Jesus had directed them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they let them go. And they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. "And as he rode along, they," most of the crowd, "spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, palm branches, from the trees and spread them on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of your father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And they would have been shouting this over and over again. So I included all four of those. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Last verse. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The world has gone after him. The promised King has come, and his name is Jesus. the world, loved ones, has not been the same since. Praise the Lord for that. He's building his church and he's continuing to save people. Are you still going after him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you taking up your cross and following him? Well, will you get your elements ready if you have them sitting on your lap or something, as we remember the Lord in communion? All of history points to our need for this one man, this God-man, who came the first time to be the Savior of the world. The Savior, Messiah, who was rejected, pierced, crushed, disfigured, all those things that we read about, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. But 3 days later, loved ones, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And all who believe in him can know his healing, his forgiveness, his freedom, his mercy, his grace. You can know what it is to be completely restored to God, to be given the title son or daughter from the King of the universe, to be given an eternal inheritance. And it's all because of Jesus, who before he took that journey to the cross, broke bread with his disciples, who took the cup and drank with his disciples. As we remember him this morning, let's do the same thing here.